As I was saying, we do this systematically every month in order to salute our Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made on behalf of the entire human race on the cross. He's our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of the sins committed in human history. Obviously, this includes everyone who has ever lived or will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore only through his free will could he have committed a sin. We know that he did not do so because as he hung on the cross, he was judged for the sins of the entire human race before God the Father. Therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross do have eternal life. There's nothing we can do to add to what our Lord has accomplished and provided for us. Someone else had to do that task for us. So Jesus became our substitute, and in so doing, we have eternal life through faith alone in him alone. Now, one of the things Christ instructed his disciples to do, and that was on the night on which he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. And therefore, because of this, all four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to these men regarding the bread and regarding the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age. And that ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and his work on the cross. So the bread is emblematic because it has no leaven. It's symbolic of his perfection, and therefore undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He had to be perfect, and he was. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. The bread reflects this because of its absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. And there is the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured out on him and judged by God the Father. And once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." If salvation is a finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in this. If we do, then we have eternal life. So as we receive these elements this morning, we will be reminded of this grace process that provides for us our eternal future. And before observing this ritual, it is a custom for us to pause for a few moments in silent prayer. And also, it provides us the opportunity to use the time for confession of our sins before the Father. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, after they had supped, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to stand and sing hymn number 118. "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," we sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, every day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen.
Thank you.
This morning, we continue our studies in James chapter 4. We're in document 51 and resume on page 504. We noted a little bit of this at the end of our session on Wednesday, and I thought I would start at the very beginning on page 504 and proceed from there. This is where we note reasonings for a detailed study of reversionism. This is a problem that emerges in the human race, but also began with the fallen angels when Lucifer led the rebellion in eternity past, and therefore was able to solicit following from one-third of the angelic community. Now, we don't know how many angels there are. We've noted it in the past that the Bible simply uses English words to define a vast number, and that's myriad. And so it could be millions, it could be billions, we don't know, but it's a lot. And one-third of those followed Lucifer in this rebellion. Therefore, there are reasonings for a detailed study of reversionism, because that is the only superior doctrine, and I use the word superior with an emphasis on its functionality throughout human history. There are things that go on constantly since the fall in Eden, and they have remained so all the way to the present hour. It's never been more broadly demonstrated up front and personal than over the past 2 years. And therefore, we see reversionism in many places. And it's found in our society. It's found in every aspect that goes on in what is presently a client nation. There's nothing you can do about that except do your duty. And if you do your duty, Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. But we are therefore informed in no uncertain terms that the pivot has shrunk. Therefore, this puts the onus on you in even a more important way. Let's do some reasonings for the detailed study of reversionism. In our exegesis of the letter of James, we have studied four verses that reveal the loss of thought that existed in the souls of those in James's congregation and generally throughout Judea and Jerusalem. So it was widespread in James's day. These are Messianic Jews that attend his church. Messianic means they believe in the Messiah, and that Messiah is Christ. However, their doctrinal inventory is lacking. Now, James has a church. They meet in a synagogue on Sundays. And therefore, he is able to communicate to those who are Messianic Jews, but their doctrinal content is lacking. And as a result, they commit a lot of sins, and primarily what they're involved in is reversionism. There's nothing new about that. It's just that if you don't have doctrine, if you can't log on, so to speak, in the concepts that James has been teaching for a while, then you go with the old wheel tracks of wickedness, and that's where they're living, and that is reversionism. So, in our entire study of James, we have observed the cosmic inventory of ideas that populate the souls of the Jews in his church as well as the diaspora. Now, I want to go to the Encyclopedia Britannica and define the term diaspora. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but for those of you who are not, here's something from the encyclopedia that defines it. Here it goes. By the way, the Greek here means dispersion. Hebrew, exile, the dispersion of the Jews among the Gentiles after the Babylonian exile, or the aggregate of Jews or Jewish communities scattered in exile outside Palestine or present-day Israel. The first significant Jewish diaspora was the result of the Babylonian exile of 586 BC. After the Babylonians conquered the kingdom of Judah, part of the Jewish population was deported into slavery. The largest, most significant, and culturally most creative Jewish diaspora in early Jewish history flourished in Alexandria, where in the first century B.C., 40% of the population were Jewish. Around the first century A.D., an estimated 5 million Jews lived outside Palestine, about four-fifths of them within the Roman Empire. But they looked to Palestine as the center of their religious and cultural life. Diaspora Jews thus far outnumbered the Jews in Palestine even before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. So that gives you a little bit of an idea about what's going on in James's church. He's got people that gather with him. They are Messianic Jews who therefore have decided to gather in his church. They bring with them a great deal of reversionistic concepts, and they therefore exercise facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And he therefore gets fed up at some point and sits down to write. And he wrote the letter of James, as it's called in Scripture. Now, a quick analysis of this situation may be summed up by such terms as living in the cosmic systems. A lot of that going on today, nothing new about it. And failures to apply doctrines James has taught related to the circumstances of life. If you don't have doctrine, you're going to think evil. You're going to think concepts and ideas from the dark side, and therefore you're in reversionism. There's no getting around it. So James 4, 7 through 10, expose these failures. James has taught doctrines. His parishioners have refused to apply what they have heard. It's one thing to hear something. It's another to inculcate it, facilitate it, and apply it. And they were not doing very much of the latter. So to conclude our study of reversionism, we will go back and review these four verses, which conclude the first paragraph of James chapter 4. James 4, 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. This short verse, containing two short sentences, sums up your battle plan while living in the hostile environment of a cosmos diabolicus. Two imperative moods are contained within it. Number one, submit. Secondly, resist. These two verbs summarize the strategy and the tactics the believer must deploy to survive in the hostile environment of the devil's world. On the board, you will see Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer's summary of the term cosmos diabolicus. This comes, by the way, from the classical Greek. The concept and idea does. At the bottom of the page, you will see a Greek-English lexicon. You have cosmos, which means world order. So there is a cosmic world order. And then there is the abalikos, accuser, slanderer, devilish. So there is a strategy that is always underway. No matter where you are, whatever dispensation it happens to be, it continues to be the devil's world. And within the devil's world, God has allowed certain categories of individuals to be messengers for the light. In other words, the word of God. The Jews had this responsibility for centuries, and they did so quite well systematically over time, but then they ultimately lost the thought and fell. And as a result of that, ultimately a new concept emerged, and that was client nations made up of Gentiles. The Jews, in essence, were fired. Nevertheless, throughout it all, the status quo on planet Earth is cosmos diabolicus. Here's the definition by Schaefer. The cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted, which conforms to his ideals, his aims, and methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, its education, culture, religions of morality, and pride. It is that sphere in which man lives. It's what he sees, what he employs, To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. It is properly styled the satanic system, which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. It is literally a cosmos diabolicus. Welcome to the devil's world. This is the planet that he runs. He's running it because he is a, what shall we say, star witness for the defense against Jesus Christ, who has allowed him the opportunity to present his case before the bar of God. And we're right smack dab in the middle of it in James. But that's what the Bible is all about. You can get through the first chapter of Genesis, where things are organized somewhat, and then things are organized even further when you get into chapter 2. And within that context, you have the introduction of the appeal. And the appeal has to do with people being organized for the contest. And the contest is, are you going to support God the Father through his word, or are you going to support Lucifer and his rebellious activities? Everybody has free will and volition, and therefore, as a result of that, everyone is a free agent. And so you have used your volition to gather here today. You've used your volition to decide that you're going to take in information that you can utilize as a witness for the prosecution. There are those who are believers, for whatever reasons they choose, they've, let's say, drifted away, if I may use the term. Some people just never have had the opportunity to drift because they've never had any doctrine to know what to think. But nevertheless, let's give them a break. They've drifted away. And as a result of that, we have what we presently endure, which is the decline of client nation America. And recent information has emphasized the point that this client nation is not only in decline, Lucifer has won the show. The next 2 years will determine whether or not he has any ability to, let's just say, declare victory. Ultimately, the victory will not be declared until in Revelation chapter 20. So there's a long way to go. So you're doing your duty by showing up for Bible class. You're witnesses for the prosecution. And as you do your thinking, as you move through your day, as you make decisions with regard to how you are going to execute your duties as a member of the royal family of God, it is the word of God that is necessary and an imperative concept in order for you to do so. And so we continue to press the attack in James, and here we find ourselves in James chapter 4, verse 7. I wanted to show you, though, the concept about the, let's say, the struggle that is engaged all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Now, a quick analysis of this situation may be summed up by such terms as living in the cosmic systems and failures to apply doctrines James has taught related to the circumstances of life. Each of you have circumstances within your life, some good, some bad, some fine, some awful, and so on. We all face these. It's the devil's world. How you deal with that is dependent upon your inventory of biblical ideas. You are in a battle. You're in a contest. You're in a war, the invisible war. And you need the artillery of thought that is provided by the immutable concepts that are found in the Word of God. The more artillery you have in your armory, then more successful will you be in the contest. So the reasons for these failures include facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, which override recall of any doctrine you may have learned, consistent application of human viewpoint, establishment viewpoint, and most critically, divine viewpoint. That's the struggle. That's the opportunity. That's the mission. Now, James 4, 7 through 10 expose these failures. James has taught the doctrines. His parishioners have refused to apply what they have learned. So to conclude our study of reversionism, we will go back to a review of these four verses, which conclude the first paragraph of James chapter 4. So these four verses kicks off actually in James 4, 7. Submit therefore to God. Okay, that's imperative by there. Just submit to him. Resist the devil, another imperative. And he will flee from you. How do you avoid being propagandized by the dark side? How is it that you avoid being utilized by the dark side in the, what shall we say, the scrum of the angelic conflict? It's with doctrine. Two imperative moves are contained within it. Number one is submit. Number two is resist. These two verbs summarize the strategy and tactics the believer must deploy to survive in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Without doctrine, you can't play the game. You can't be a witness. You will be befuddled. You will be propagandized. There are believers in this country who are saved, but have no doctrine and therefore are influenced by incoming flak from the dark side. And you have the artillery available, but it's not in your soul. It cannot be deployed. Verse 7 begins with an aorist active imperative of hupotasso, to subjugate, place in submission, to cause to be in a submissive relationship, or simply to subordinate. In this context, Scripture, through the agency of James, is commanding the believer to submit to God. The Bible is the authority to which the believer is to respond in fulfillment of the verse's two imperative moods. So let's take a look. I think I have this on the board for the expanded translation. Number one is an aorist middle imperative of hupotasso. It means subordinate, exclamation point. It's an imperative. Submit yourself to God's divine authority. Number two, stand fast. Aorist active imperative of antistemi. It means to resist. In opposition to the devil, that's diabolos, and he will flee, avoid, shun, escape from all y'all. All you need is artillery. And you get that from Scripture. You get that from studying the Word. You get that from doing it consistently, so you facilitate biblical ideas that God will honor and he will defend you because you have his Word in your soul, which you deploy. Imagine that. This is an invisible war. You don't need guns in this contest. All you need is thought. Thought is the issue. God knows what you think. And he tries to inform you on how to think. Can you think on a supreme level? Can you think on his level? Can you think with immutable concepts and then deploy them? That's what you do in the boring Bible classes like mine. And so when you come here, you try and stay awake, concentrate, and keep moving. I had long days in Houston, and I would go, the colonel had Bible class every night. Some people say, well, he took Saturday off. No, we had a movie on Saturday. And you think we're going to lay back and watch a good movie. The movie was designed to see how much doctrine you could see over the course of the film. And then he would comment on that before the movie would start. So it was sort of a Bible class, but a relaxed one, let's say. But I am telling you this, that when you understand there is a system of thought that is available to each and every soul on this planet, that if you log on to that and therefore increase your understanding of that information, then you are a winner in the angelic conflict, and you are a, let's say, a testimony You're a person who can testify in the invisible war. So there we have it. In this context, Scripture, through the agency of James, is commanding the believer to submit to God. People don't want to submit. We have an example of that in marriage. Now, in marriage, and when I'm speaking of marriage here, I'm speaking of a relationship that has to do with one man and one woman in matrimony. Now, there are other concepts that emerge in the devil's world which do not surprise us. It's Luciferian at its core because it seeks to destroy a concept. It's a divine arrangement. And if anything Lucifer doesn't like is the divine arrangement. And this is one man, one woman in matrimony. And then people want to take that idea and distort it into something that is quite different. Now, they're free to do that. Don't misunderstand me. Volition is free wherever you go. Everybody has one. And if they want to take a concept, an idea, and distort it to something different, then they have the freedom to do that, and then they're doing it. And the more that is done, then therefore the diminishment of the power of the union of marriage. It is diminished within the society. Well, that's another subject for another time. But the point I'm making here is that when you get to things like this, submit therefore to God, then you have to submit to his guideposts. And when it comes to a relationship between a man and a woman, it is called marriage. Now, people want to redefine that. You should not be shocked. It's the devil's world. He doesn't like it. He wants it to stop. But you, I assume as I stand here before you, some of you are married, and you have a spouse. And you've decided to go with that. There are those who think there are other ways to do this. You're staying with the orthodox approach to a relationship between a man and a woman, therefore could found a home, and the home, therefore, would be an area in which new witnesses for the prosecution can potentially be produced or not. It's up to that person's volition as to how they will go. Verse 7 begins with the aorist active imperative of hupotasso, to subjugate, place in submission, to cause to be in a submissive relationship, or to subordinate. In this context, Scripture, through the agency of James, is commanding the believer to submit to God. The Bible is the authority to which the believer is to respond in fulfillment of the verse's two imperative moods. Now, you'll see the imperative moods on the board. I'll be showing you a lot of imperative moods in James chapter 4, let's say beginning with verse 7, for example. It starts out with a word subordinate. Now, remember, the expanded translation takes the Greek and brings it into the English, and some of the grammatical concepts are also imputed, so you'll see the power of what's being told in the text. Subordinate, aorist middle imperative of hupotasso, subordinate yourself to God's divine authority. Then we have the next, stand fast, aorist active imperative of antistemy, in opposition to what? The devil, diabolos. And he will flee, avoid, shun, escape from all y'all. Now listen to me. That's a pretty powerful verse, and it has to do with marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. Marriage is a system by which new witnesses for the prosecution can be recruited. So if you have children, they have volition, and they're free to make decisions with regarding to how they're going to live their lives. They have free will. Now, you may have a child that's using his or her free will to deviate from standards. Now, how you deal with that, of course, is up to you. They do have free will, though. And so they're going to use that volition in order to go where their volition, their desires take them. They're free agents. So I guess I could put a footnote in this. If you don't want the danger of having, let's say, a ringer to be produced into the hostile environment of the devil's world, then you need to maybe decide you're not going to reproduce. But when you do that, you're going to set free a free agent. And the free agent's going to make his or her decisions because they are free. And that's the angelic conflict. Subordinate yourselves, yourself, it's singular, to God's divine authority. Stand fast in opposition to the devil, that's Diabolus, and he will flee, avoid, shun, escape from all of y'all. This is a short verse. It presents a strategy for doing battle in the invisible war. How do you do battle? What's your artillery? Well, it's thought. You don't need any real weapons. The real weapon is more powerful than the visible weapon. It's how you think. How you think, therefore, determines how the weapons are used. There are people who use weapons to have their way in opposition, let's say, established laws and tactics. But in invisible war, you use your volition to either do one of two things. Apply the word of God, which is immutable and functional, or you can apply it from the dark side and therefore be a witness for the defense. And it's your choice. The battle to be waged is not against flesh and blood, but against the invisible spiritual forces that can only be confronted with a high inventory of divine truth, which Paul brilliantly describes in Ephesians 6, verses 12 through 17. Now, that's a pretty good chapter. I'd like to quote those verses for you. It reads like this. Our struggle, how about that? This is going to be a struggle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now he's laid the groundwork for what's coming next. It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's your artillery, and it's all thought. And if you have the thought, then you have the artillery, and you can't apply what you don't know. That's James 4:7, expanded translation. Now, this short verse presents strategy for doing battle in the invisible war. That's your battle plan there in Ephesians 6. The battle to be waged is not against flesh and blood, but against the invisible spiritual forces that can only be confronted with a high inventory of divine truth, which Paul brilliantly describes in this passage. The believer who is positive to what the Bible has to say willingly responds to the imperative moods. They're mandates. You're ordered to do this. And this is referred to as positive volition toward the authority that is considered by the believer to be authentic, superior, and trustworthy. What can be more trustworthy than a text that assures the reader that everything that is printed there is absolute truth and can't be anything else? emeth in the Old Testament, absolute truth. Whatever is communicated in the Old Testament is said to be true. That can be a negative. It is always true that thus and so should not be done. So that's a negative mandate. It's always that way. Then there's also in the Greek, there's aletheia, same concept. Everything is always going to be as it is communicated in the text. It's always going to be wrong, or it's always going to be right. And when you understand that, you've got a text you can go to get divine guidance on how to think, how to categorize the information, how to then apply it. And you can't apply what you don't know. So when a person recognizes the Bible as the source of absolute truth, then he willingly submits to its authority without hesitance. You don't need to hesitate. Just do it. And you can do it with appreciation. Appreciation of what? The clarity of thought that God provides for us in Scripture. You can go to all of the things in a library. There are many volumes there. You can pull anything off the shelf you wish, take it to the person up front, and they'll let you have it for a little while. And you can renew it. I had to do that a lot because I forgot where the book was. So I had to renew. And so eventually I'd find it, or then they would scold me because I couldn't find it. Eventually I would. I wouldn't find it. I think my mother would find the book. God knows where it was located. But you see the point. You can have the information available to you and not know where it is. And you can even have it, know where it is, and decide not to use it. How about someone's coming to your house and they have guns and they want to break in and take your stuff? Even you, if necessary, if you get in the way. But you've got weapons to defend yourself. And then they're on the front lawn heading to the front door and you don't know where the guns are. You need to know where your guns are. Which guns are appropriate for the moment? Now, that's a literal concept there. But know this, if you've got guns and don't know where they are, what are you using them as paperweights? What are they for? They need to be loaded, cocked and ready for whoever the bad guys might be. Now, take that and insert this into the invisible war, where there are imperative moods, do this, don't do that. And when you know that inventory, then you can pull the literal grammatical trigger and fire it into the devil's world. And you can't fire what you don't know. When a person recognizes the Bible as the source of absolute truth, then he willingly submits to its authority without hesitance and with appreciation. You should appreciate the imperative moods. Scripture is qualified to have command authority over the believer. So, what is the authority over you? Scripture is qualified to have command authority over the believer. Why? Because this is your guidepost. This is how you think. This is the source of what you deploy. And if you don't have the information, then you can't, let's say, be a good soldier in the invisible war. You can't use your artillery. You don't know where it is. You never had it before. So what are people doing now presently in Client Nation America who call themselves believers? Do they have the information in their souls that instructs them on how to make a good decision in a context that requires a good decision to be deployed? If you don't know the doctrine, you cannot deploy it. Although saved, God the Father is the commander in chief. He's the one to whom you submit, and His word is the way you do it. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who sequentially communicated the word of God to 40 plus men who served as His amanuenses. Once the canon was completed in AD 95, the Holy Spirit had already begun the process of providing men with two gifts of communication, evangelist and pastor-teacher, Ephesians 4, verse 11b. their duties are to, one, present the gospel of salvation to heathen who, if positively responsive, will place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. That is evangelism. At this point is when the commandment in verse 7 becomes operational. Let's note the system of divine didactics. Didactics has to do with a system of communicating information in an environment that is designed to communicate information for others to hear and then retain and deploy. So there's a system to get that done. And you go to school, you're in a system of didactics. I used to have to go to classes that I didn't want to go to, but it was required of me. I don't know who made all this stuff up, but for example, there was one called algebra, and it was Miss McCullough, and she was very strict about the algebra because she contended that even though there were no numbers involved, the letters meant things, and the letters referred to numbers. And I never got that. Nevertheless, I had to go. Now, that's what the Bible is for a lot of people. They have a Bible that's up somewhere on some shelf somewhere, collecting dust. But between the covers, there's a lot of information that's available to you if you pull it off the shelf. And that's where the system of divine didactics comes in. First of all, there's revelation. We have to know this stuff. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. So we have to have these guys who will sit down and write what the Holy Spirit instructs them to do. That's step one. Next, we have inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth to written languages. That would be Hebrew, some Aramaic in the Old Testament, Koine Greek in the New, with a little bit of classical here and there. We'll run into one of those pretty soon. But direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. So it's written down. Then there's interpretation. What does it all mean? Pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics, the method of Scripture. Hermeneutics has to do with the system by which texts are evaluated. Then there's communication. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregation. So a pastor has one congregation. Not two and not five, one. Now, if you don't like your one pastor, you can, once the last amen is said, you can hit the parking lot and drive away and never, ever come back. That's called free will. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregation. And there's not two or three guys. I ran across that here a while back where there's a church somewhere that has a staff of pastors and they rotate. And I would imagine, I would put money on this, that the people in the congregation over time pick out the guy they like the best and show up when he's teaching. Then there's illumination. See, the whole process is to get you illuminated. And if you're not illuminated, you're darkerated. You're in the darkness. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrine. Now, the Holy Spirit's the teacher. Now, the pastor is just, what shall we say, a middleman. That's all the pastor is, a middleman. But the middleman needs to know what he's doing. And how does he know what he's doing? Well, he's going to have some instruction. He's going to have to be dedicated to evaluating the Greek and the Hebrew languages and being able to put that into some kind of context and communicate it publicly to a congregation, and they may or may not want to follow him. And that's why one pastor is the concept so that those that gather have chosen to be there, not pastor number five. Whenever five's on deck, then that's when I'll come back to church. Then the last leg of this is animation. Believers, enabled by the Holy Spirit, apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. Notice that believers enabled by the Holy Spirit, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, got to know about that. You got to study the Word of God, run back through the system, and then when you come to animation, there's got to be something there to deploy. So when you get to this point here, animation, you got to animate the doctrine. How do you animate it? You execute it. You cannot execute what you do not know. So believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. That's how you do it. That clock is confusing me. I think it's 10:30, but right now it's 20 to 10. No, it's 9. It's 10:30. The believer is now engaged in the process of being a good soldier for God by acquiring the artillery of thought through Bible study. This is the system by which we learn how to submit to the immutable Word of God. However, this imperative mood will be challenged if the believer does not submit to the next aorist active imperative mood. The verb here is antistemi. It means to stand against, to resist, be in opposition to set oneself against, or to oppose. Who is to be resisted is defined next in the noun diabolos, the devil. And so, there are two imperative moods in James 4:7, while James 4:8 provides three more. It reads this way in the New American Standard. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. For tea and crumpets.